Amen. Please go to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. A large portion of this chapter deals with one very interesting subject, which we will get to. But we have a few things to take care of at the beginning of the chapter before we get to that subject. In the meantime, let me set this up. Weekly house cleaning is a pretty good idea. Remember in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. And he says, I looked at it and I considered, and what conclusion did he come to? This fellow was sleeping all the time. He was lazy. Well, some people do annual or semi-annual house cleaning. My wife always did for many years the semi-annual, but then it got down to just the annual, where every nook and cranny you could possibly think of, she'd pull the stove out and the refrigerator out. She was strong. I don't know if I could pull those things out, but she'd move all the furniture, wipe down all the walls. She really was a cleaner. Well, we're getting pretty close to the time that Israel is going to break camp and leave Mount Sinai. And God decides, he's set things in order, but there's a little house cleaning that needs to be taken care of before they set forth. He says in verses 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. So there were some people that were to be separated from the camp, put outside. Lepers were considered to be unclean. We looked at that in Leviticus chapter 13, 1 through 3. And the priest would pronounce a person with leprosy to be unclean. And let's see, a slide on that. And then in Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 2, those with a running issue are considered unclean. And then those who have touched the dead are also considered unclean, Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And so he specifies these three groups of people, and they're unclean. He doesn't want anything unclean within the camp, and so they are to be separated. Of course, for each of them, there were provisions to become clean, which then they could, of course, re-enter the camp. But in the meantime, they would have to be outside the camp. Of course, the purpose was to maintain the purity of the camp. Verse 3, both male and female shall he put out without the camp, shall he put them that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Here was the issue. God was dwelling personally within the camp. Remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Now the tabernacle in which the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. He dwelt in the camp, and in him is light and no darkness at all. And he doesn't want to have unclean things in proximity to himself. So you have mom who has just cleaned house and washed the floors, and Junior has to leave his dirty shoes outside, or else. And so the unclean had to be put out the camp. There's a similar kind of purging that needs to be done by the church. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And in this case, a man had married his stepmother. That's what it boils down to. And that, according to Leviticus chapter 18, is not a relationship which God recognizes as a legitimate marriage. He calls it fornication. And so he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." What is the issue? Well, if you allow people who are doing sinful things to continue in the midst of your fellowship, you are likely going to have those individuals influence others to do similar things. So he says in verse 9, "I write unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators." If we allow fornicators to be part of our fellowship, what are we saying about fornication? That it's okay. So the rest of you may as well do the same thing. No, we have to maintain the purity of the group, because who dwells in us? You know, not only in us individually, but in us corporately. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice it says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye," what is significant about ye? It's plural. "Know ye not that ye," plural, "are the temple," singular, "of God?" So not only are we individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, corporately as a unit, as a local church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have a responsibility to maintain purity in our midst. Verse 6 in Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6. "Let's say either a man or a woman commits a sin. Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty." It's not a false accusation. They really are guilty. There are two things that are to be done. First, in verse 7, "Then they shall confess their sin which they have done." Confession is an exercise in honesty. "I did it." We must demonstrate to God that we are being honest about our errors. We're not making excuses. We're not trying to deny it. We are agreeing with God that we are guilty. Confession is a prerequisite for forgiveness. 1 John 1, 9, I assume most of us know that verse. What's the first word? If. If. If what? We confess. What if we don't confess? You don't get the rest of it. But if we confess, what do we get? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession is a prerequisite to forgiveness. And so he says here in Numbers chapter 5, verse 7, they shall confess their sin. That's the first thing. First thing you have to do is be honest and admit you did it. That's the first thing. Second thing, there has to be recompense, or a synonym to that is restitution. In this case, it appears that whatever the sin was, it's an offense against someone else. You've either stolen something or damaged something that belongs to someone else. And it says, when he in verse 7, Numbers chapter 5, verse 7, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. So the guilt here assumes an offense against another person, which you have either, as I said, stolen or damaged another person's property, in which case you must return same, like kind, plus 20%. One fifth. Question. If the guilty person confesses and is forgiven, why then is there still a penalty required? Well, I think it's like this. Remember how James said, faith without works is dead? I think it goes like this. Saying I'm sorry without recompense is meaningless. God wants you to prove that you're sorry. There needs to be evidence that you're sorry you committed this offense. Here's an interesting thing, though. What if the person you offended has passed away and you can't make restitution? Verse 8. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, which means when you make restitution, paying back in kind plus 20%, it goes to the priest. Verse 8, even to the priest beside the ram of the atonement whereby an atonement shall be made for him. So just like animals that are used for sacrifices become food for the priests, anything given to the Lord as a matter of restitution, because the person is no longer available and his relatives are not available to make restitution, you give that to the priests and it becomes the possession of the priests because they're the servants of God who do his work. Verse 9, and every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priests, shall be his, and every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. That takes care of that part of the chapter. Now we come to this interesting topic. A husband becomes suspicious that his wife has been unfaithful. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, in which case she is guilty, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witnesses against her, neither she be taken with the manner. So there are no witnesses, there's no evidence. Verse 14, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife. He is suspicious that she has done something. She might be guilty, Verse 14, and she be defiled, but she might not be guilty. The verse continues, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him and he be jealous of his wife and she be not defiled. Is it possible for a husband to have a suspicious jealousy regarding his wife and she hasn't even done anything? Sure. You know, we are pretty good at assuming things, which is a very dangerous thing to do. We need to be careful that we don't assume. We often overreact to things that aren't real because we assume something that hasn't happened. Now, it might be that she's guilty, and it might not be that she's guilty. But he's jealous. And so the Lord provided this. Verse 15, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. Exodus chapter 16, verse 36. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That's pretty clear. And the interesting thing about the omer in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 16 is that that is the amount a person could eat in a day. That's in connection with the people gathering manna. And remember, they were supposed to just gather what they could eat for the day. And so it says in Exodus 16:16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. So if you wonder why an omer or a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, it has something to do with how much you can eat in a day. Other than that, I can't tell you why God specified that as part of the offering. But in verse 16, the priest will set the woman before the Lord. It says, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Verse 18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord. Verse 25, again, the wave offering will be before the Lord. Now, I want you to understand that what we're about to look at is not a magical exercise. It is a divine exercise. Israel did not have a functioning civil government. It was, at this point, a theocracy. It was being governed directly by God himself. And so the doctrine we are to learn from what we are about to study is simply this. God can do things we can't do. And that's important to understand. So having said that, the priest is supposed to prepare a beverage for this woman. It's to be a mixture of holy water, that's water that's been consecrated for the use in the tabernacle, and dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Notice verse 17. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle. And the priest shall take and put it into the water. Now, obviously, the floor is going to be dusty because the priests are walking all over it every day, all day long. And so he's to pick up some dust from the floor, put it in the water, stir it up, and that's the bitter water. It will be called bitter water. And eventually, this woman is going to have to drink this. How's that sound? Have you ever put dirt in your water? Did any of you ever eat dirt as a child? When I was a child, they used to say, you need to eat a pound of dirt a year. It'll make you healthy. Well, I don't know if that has anything to do with this or not, but. So, the priest is to uncover the woman's head. Verse 18. The priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. According to the rabbinical writings, prior to the Babylonian captivity, so this goes back pretty far. The woman was to have her head uncovered. She was to have her hair loosened. She was to be clothed in black and have all ornaments removed, bracelets, rings, necklaces, earrings, everything. In case she was guilty, she would be shamed before all who see her, because that's not how a woman wanted to be seen in those days. It was like being guilty until proven innocent. How does that sound? Backwards to what we think is the democratic way. The priest will have the woman take an oath, verse 19. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among the people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels and to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. She was to submit to this test. It would be a miracle. Not a result of drinking water and dust. Because who knows whether or not the woman is guilty? There's no witness. There's no evidence. But one knows. Who knows? God knows. The priest is to write the oath on paper. And then watch this, verse 23. The priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. So first he writes them, and then he uses some of the bitter water to wash them off of the paper. Now, if she were innocent, the accusations could be washed out of the book with a bitter water. But again, she's guilty until proven innocent. Some commentators suggest that the writing was washed into the cup, but I don't see that specified in Scripture. I think you have to assume that. He says he shall blot them out with the bitter water, not into the bitter water. There's a difference between those two things. I think it's preparation for the possibility of her innocence, actually. But even if she's guilty, a demonstration that her guilt can be forgiven. The woman will then drink the bitter water, verse 24. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Holy water and dust from the floor is not some magical formula. It is simply a tangible thing that God used to manifest his miracle. You remember when Jesus was dealing with a blind man and he picked up some dirt and turned it into mud with his spit and put it on the eyes of the blind man. Did he have to do that to heal the blind man? Absolutely not. Why did he do that? Sometimes God believes in visual aids. He used many of them. It's one of the reasons I feel perfectly justified in using the PowerPoint with the visual aid, or like the cup that I used this morning in this morning's sermon. A visual aid helps to impress upon the mind what's going on. So she drinks the bitter water. And then the priest will take the offering from the woman's hands, wave it before the Lord, and burn a handful of it on the altar. Verse 25, the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and shall offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. Then the woman actually drinks the water after this. Afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. If she is guilty, in this picture, this woman is not with child. This is the cause of having been guilty. Verse 27, when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter her and become bitter by the miraculous power of God. And her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. A condition, apparently, that will prevent her from ever bearing children. For notice, if she is innocent, verse 28, and if the woman be not defiled but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. She will be able to bear children. It was a law. Numbers chapter 5. Verse 29 through 31, this is the law of jealousies. Either when a woman actually was unfaithful to her husband, as it says, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, Or, as it says in verse 30, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him and he be jealous over his wife. And, as it continues in verse 30, shall set the woman before the Lord. And the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. The point is, God will not tolerate hidden sin. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is like a cup of bitter water. It will reveal whether you are guilty or not. I think guilty people tend to stay away from the word of God. Why? Because of this very truth, it will bring conviction to them. And God will not hesitate to chastise those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord, whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're guilty of something, God's going to deal with you as God dealt with this woman under the law. God wants us to be separated from all uncleanness. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He wants us to be clean individually, and he wants us to be clean as a church, as we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Personally, and as a church. But he wants us to be honest and deal with sin properly. We must learn how to say sorry and prove that we are sorry. Saying sorry, unfortunately, is one of the most difficult things for people to do. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Numbers 32, 23. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So it's better to judge ourselves than it is to be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. 'If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.' You see, confession is a matter of judging ourselves. God is always ready to be merciful. Yes. There may be things we need to do in our relationships to make things right. We may need to go to someone and say we're sorry. We may need to make restitution. But we first need to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. If we're guilty, we must confess. In fact, it's not a bad thing to confess every day. What's the likelihood that any of us go through a whole day without doing something wrong? Well, I suppose a day might be possible. How about a week? A month? Regular confession is a healthy thing. We might not even realize we've done something wrong, but it helps to be honest with God. Even to say, Lord, if I have offended anyone, please forgive me and help me make it right. And he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for caring enough to make provision for us to be forgiven. Help us to have that honest demeanor about us at all times, that we will be willing to confess whatever needs to be confessed and make restitution wherever it needs to be done. Thank you, Lord, that you can do things we can't do. Help us to trust in that. And be careful not to assume things, but be committed to truth based on witnesses and evidence. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.